Yes, I carry a little card in my pocket that proves me to be a verified resident alien, which is what all good Christians should be. We are resident aliens. Well, thank you for coming tonight, and I'd like to begin by reading a few verses in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, and very briefly look through the first few chapters of the book of Acts with you, and to pick up some of the highlights, some of the characteristics of the New Testament church as it's unfolded in these early chapters. And then I'd like to take you into God's portrait gallery of the church a little further on in the New Testament. Let's read together in verse 7. The scene, of course, is the Mount of Olives to the east of the city of Jerusalem, and just over the on the eastern slope, the towns of Bethany and Bethphage. And there the Lord Jesus had gathered his 11 as he was heading home to heaven. And he says to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. Verse 14, they all continued with prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. I suppose if there is one factor that determines you more than any other, it's what you think of the Lord Jesus. Your perception of God as revealed in Christ is the most important thing about you. The Bible says, as a man thinketh, so is he. And the most important thing that we think about is God himself and what we think of God. And as the Bible clearly reveals, the Lord Jesus himself, who is the life, tells us, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The Lord Jesus left his disciples with a revelation of himself, the glorified and exalted Christ. And wherever you read in the New Testament, you never get very far away from portraits of the Lord Jesus. John 1, 1 John 1, Revelation 1, Ephesians 1, Colossians 1, Philippians 1, Hebrews 1. Almost every book of the New Testament begins with a full-length portrait of the Lord Jesus. And, of course, the book of the Revelation, which is the grand finale to the Word of God, almost every chapter has a portrait of him. I think we spent less time thinking about the second toe on the first beast and the what horn stands for which country or which king, and looked instead for the revelation of Jesus Christ in that book, which is really its true title. We'd be a lot better off, wouldn't we? In that book, he's revealed to us as the Lord of the churches, the head of the church, the Lamb of God, the heavenly bridegroom, the Word of God, the judge of all the earth. Almost every chapter portrays the Lord Jesus for us. And if there's one thing that will cure worldliness in the hearts of God's people, if there's one thing that will help us to overcome discouragement and depression, if there's one thing that will transform us through the renewing of our mind, one thing that will help us to get along with God's people, one thing that will reveal to us the mysteries of the Word of God, is seeing the Lord Jesus. Now, the Lord Jesus is the most beautiful sight the world has ever seen. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Better than that, he's the most beautiful thing that heaven's ever seen. Can you imagine? I mean, it's one thing to look at this beautiful world, but heaven, after all, is far more magnificent than earth is. And yet, as we turn to the book of the Revelation and we see these gates of solid pearl and the foundation stones where men would put common stone or brick, God has laid precious gems and the streets made of gold and crystal seas and all the rest, thrones and exotic creatures, and nobody's looking at any of it. They're all looking at a lamb as it had been freshly slain. We'll never get over the Lord Jesus. We'll never get over that he's ours and that we're his, and that God couldn't think of a better thing to do for us than to make us like his son, and that he would actually give us as the eternal companion in a love relationship with his son. I want to tell you, I'm real fussy about who marries my girls. And to think that God the Father would be willing to give me, and along with me, all of my brothers and sisters, as the bride to his son, is a marvel of grace, isn't it? So, the first characteristic that I would emphasize in reading the book of Acts is that the church is marked by a vision of the exalted Christ. You remember that Elisha and Elijah, as they made their way across the Jordan, and Elijah said, I'm going away now, I'm going home. Is there anything you'd like? And Elisha said, well, I'd like a double portion of your spirit. I'm not sure whether that means twice as much or I want to be your double. But in any case, that's what I want. I want to be like you, he says. Well, you've asked a hard thing. But if you keep your eye on me, if you keep your eye on the man in the glory, then you'll have your request answered. And you know, when I was saved, I wasn't anything like the Lord Jesus. I wasn't his type at all. And yet, God's promise is that if I keep my eye on the man in the glory, wonder of wonders, I will actually become like him. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. John Nelson Darby, in those beautiful words, wrote, and is it so I shall be like thy son? Is this the grace which he for me has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought. In other words, this is it. When you've stretched your mind as far as you can go, there's nothing beyond this one. Into his own blessed likeness for us. That'll be one of the marvels of heaven. Not just that I got there. Not just that it's my home now. I'm not just a visitor. It's going to be home to me. But that when I look up into the face of the Lord Jesus and he looks at me, by grace he will be able to see the reflection of himself in me. Fun thing to see the reflection of him in the Word, isn't it? It's another thing for him to be able to see in me something of his own character worked into me by the Holy Spirit himself. This is big stuff, folks. These are not fairy tales. It really is going to happen to everyone who belongs to Christ. So, whatever else we say about the church is linked so inextricably to the Lord Jesus that, as we said the other day, the church makes absolutely no sense apart from Christ. And the tragedy at the present time in the church is that there has been a dramatic shift away from Christ-centered ministry to crisis-centered ministry, where everybody's talking about the problems instead of looking at the answer. No wonder we have so many problems. We have never had more seminars, never had more books, never had more religious programming than we have today, and we've never had more problems. And the reason is we look at the problems. And the Bible says, as a man thinks, so is he. And you think about the problems, you become more of a problem. And if you think about the answer, well, you become more like the answer. People say, well, you know, that's devotional preaching. That's not practical. I want to tell you, the only practical preaching is lifting up the Lord Jesus. That's the only thing that works. And so, for me to try and fix myself, the Adam Improvement Society is the oldest society in the world, and it's never worked today. You are not going to be able to improve yourself. The answer, he says, is to look away from yourself. And this was what marked the early church as they went through from country to country, as the gospel spread around the world. What marked these people out was that they were like the Lord Jesus. And how were they like him? Well, they set their mind on things above where Christ was. Now, nothing ever falls up. If you're going to set your mind on Christ, you're going to have to keep putting it there, and it'll keep falling down. You've got to keep putting it back up there. You're going to be an absent-minded person. You're going to set your mind in the heavenly places. And what that means in practical terms, this is a very practical thing, is that in every circumstance, in every crisis, in every problem, you bring the Lord Jesus into it, or at least you bring it to the Lord Jesus. You take every thought captive. And if you've ever seen anybody arrested by the side of the highway, it's a violent thing. I mean, they grab them, they throw them on the ground. They don't worry about getting a little, you know, some gravel in their mouth. They throw them on the ground. They lock them up. They always make sure they don't hit their heads when they get into the squad car. But in the process of taking them captive, they're real serious about that. We're too squeamish. We have got to get a little more, I don't say violent, we have to get a little more militant. The Lord Jesus put it this way: if your hand offends you, cut it off. Can't be squeamish doing that sort of thing. Now, he wasn't saying cut off your hand. The problem is not your hand, is it? The problem is the hand was a hand bone connected to the arm bone. You know what the hand's connected to? It's connected to your mind. And so there are things that have to be cut off. I have to take these thoughts captive to the Lord Jesus. And the moment I do, he eradicates the problem. It just evaporates if I bring Christ into it. So what characterizes the early church is this upward look. They don't look down. They're not looking at the problems in the world. That's not a big issue to them. We'll see that when we get to Ephesians chapter 1. They've got the big view. They're looking from before the foundation of the world to the dispensation of the fullness of the time. They've been enlarged by heaven. You know, you can't be petty and picky if you spent time with the Lord Jesus. He has a heart big enough for all of God's people. Indeed, he has a heart big enough to encompass the whole world. And when you spent time with the Lord Jesus, thinking his thoughts, he has large thoughts. He has great thoughts. And he teaches us how to think with the eternal perspective. The second thing that I noticed about the church, notice chapter 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And we know this is the coming of the Holy Spirit of God. Now this is different from what went on in the Old Testament, isn't it? In at least four distinct ways. Number one, in the New Testament, he was given to every believer. In the Old Testament, we read about the Spirit coming upon certain individuals to manipulate them in the purposes of God, to move them in accomplishing the will of God. But in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit of God comes to every believer. The moment I put my trust in Christ, I receive God's Holy Spirit. Anyone who has not the Spirit of Christ is not of his. And so if I belong to the Lord Jesus, the moment I'm saved, he sends his Spirit into my heart. And what's the role of the Spirit? Well, of course, there are many ministries, but primarily the Holy Spirit is Christ's representative in me. Christ is my representative in heaven. He's looking after my interests in heaven, and the Holy Spirit is looking after Christ's interests in his people. And he looks after me very well, doesn't he? And our sister sang these words and reminded us that even when I feel like giving up, the Spirit of God doesn't give up. He goes on fighting against the flesh. Even when I say, that's it, I can't take it anymore, Spirit doesn't lie down beside me and say, I give up too. He goes on fighting, and he brings us through in spite of ourselves. The second thing is that the Spirit of God, in coming into the believer, because he indwells every believer, lays the basis for the unity of the church. By one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. And so I share a common life with you, the life of the Spirit of God, and if we want to study the Bible together, we shouldn't end up with 1,000 different views. There will be times when we see things differently, but if we're depending on the Spirit of God to teach us, well, the Spirit of God is the author. So he probably knows what it means. So instead of me trying to inflict my thoughts on the Scripture, instead of me trying to make the Bible fit into my little pea brain, I let the Spirit of God teach me, and if I'm taught of the Spirit of God and you are, well, then there will be a unity of truth, and we'll see that, of course, in Ephesians chapter 4. So the second great characteristic, I think, of the church was a patient waiting on the Spirit of God. we are in such a hurry today, aren't we? And we want everything done like now, or maybe then. And when we think about the ministry of the Spirit of God, the Lord Jesus said, I want you to go and wait in Jerusalem until he comes, and don't make a move until he comes. And this will be a characteristic, not just here, but throughout the book of Acts, when, for example, Paul essayed to go into Bithynia. He'd been to the south, he'd been to the east, he tried to go north, and the Spirit of God wouldn't let him go. Well, I mean, it's a logical conclusion. Where do you go? Go west. They didn't go west. They waited until the Spirit of God gave them direction. They didn't presume on the Holy Spirit. And they ended up going over into Europe. They went to Macedonia, to Philippi. And you know what happened? The very first person that got saved was a woman who had traveled from Bithynia. In other words, here was a woman who now could take the gospel back into Bithynia, and the Lord knew that and led them to this woman of Bithynia who wasn't in Bithynia at all. I sometimes wonder who the man was that was in the vision and said, come over and help us. I wouldn't be surprised it was a Philippian jailer. Because, you know, his whole family responded in faith. And it seems that the work of God had already been done. When he came in and fell down on his knees and said, what must I do to be saved? What kind of terminology is that for a first-time person exposed to the gospel? Obviously, here was a man who was looking, he was longing, because at this point, the danger was past. He wasn't afraid he was going to lose his job or his life either. But he came in looking for this. He was hungry for salvation. He wanted to be saved, and his whole family responded. And I think that manifestation of power was the evidence he needed to know this was the person, these were the people who had the answer from God. But you'll notice as you read through the book of Acts, the only time they ran into trouble was when they weren't listening to the Spirit of God. For example, the problem between Paul and Barnabas and what would happen there. There was no seeking of the Lord in the thing. Barnabas was determined. He was determined. And nothing was going to change his mind. Well, so there was a conflict. And wherever we find a yieldedness to the Spirit of God, we will find the church is unified. The bond of peace unifies the people of God. Only by pride cometh contention. If there's contention in the church, you'll find the eye trouble. You'll find somebody trying to inflict their will and their way and feeling quite self-righteous about the thing and feeling this really is the will of God instead of saying, well, you know, the Holy Spirit is the superintendent of this assembly. And if that's the direction we ought to go, let's just seek the mind of God. Let's get down on our faces before the Lord and he'll give us clear direction here. Do we believe that the Spirit of God is able to communicate? We're the people who carry these books around, you know. And this book is the evidence in 3D, black and white, right there in front of me, that the Spirit of God has no problem communicating. He moved through holy men of God down through history, and he revealed these marvelous truths. So we know he can communicate. He has no problem with communication. Our problem is with hearing. And if we'll hear what he has to say, in a patient waiting on the Spirit of God, then we will be indeed a first century church in the 21st century. You'll notice, a little later in the chapter, verse 14, that the church was marked by a biblical proclamation of the gospel. They proclaimed the Word of God, and you'll notice as you read Peter's sermon that he uses Scripture, he preaches from Scripture. His message is rooted in the Word of God. He quotes from David, verse 25, at least from the Psalms, you understand. He quotes from Moses, quotes from the prophets, from Isaiah, and he proclaims not his own ideas. He doesn't have some cute little device to convince people that he's clever. He only wants people to hear what God has to say. And so the role of the proclamation of the Word of God in the church is not for me to come up with some newfangled ideas, try my pet theories. My responsibility is to proclaim the Word of God. And you'll notice what they preached. They preached Christ. They preached Jesus. They preached a person. I hope we're not interested in filling buildings. We're interested in filling heaven. We're not interested in winning arguments. We're interested in winning souls. It's not a matter of joining our church. It's a matter of being joined eternally to the Lord Jesus. That's the proclamation of the message which we preach. And what marked the early church was that they were vigorous in the gospel. They loved the gospel. They thought it was a great idea. And the scripture says they went everywhere preaching the gospel. It was a hallmark of the early church that they were vigorous evangelists. Not just a few. They didn't just call in an evangelist. The shock troops of the early church were ordinary people. They were the ones who were scattered by the diaspora that came into the city of Jerusalem. They went everywhere preaching the gospel. Ordinary people were used in the gospel. Now, I want to pause here just for a minute. I want to remind you that there's room for everybody on the team. The Lord does not expect us all to be the same. He didn't make us the same. We have all different personalities, and you can't use your personality as an excuse for not sharing the gospel. It may be that, for starters, you put a gospel tract in your bills when you pay them. That's a good start. And God can use that. Or maybe you leave them in a phone booth or a restroom. And God can use that too. But as we do that and the Lord emboldens us and we have opportunity to actually share the gospel with people that we meet along life's road, it's a tremendous thrill to see God at work in other people's lives, and we're standing by and thinking to ourselves, you know, God can use even people like me. So it's so encouraging, and maybe it's a matter of handing a gospel tape, a good gospel message on tape, and say, listen, I've tried to explain this to you before. This really explains what I believe. Would you listen to it and get back to me? Tell me what you think of it. I'm not sure how you can do it, but I do know this, that the Lord has designed the gospel in such a way that we can all have a part in it. We can all belong to the team. And it may be in prayer support, and that's hard work. Praying for the lost, and keep praying for them, and don't give up on them. It may be in encouraging other evangelists. Whatever it is, I believe that in the early church, everyone had a part in sharing the gospel. You'll notice down in verse 41, we read, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls." Now, this is speaking about converts, of course. They gladly received the word. But I think one of the hallmarks of the church all the way through the record of Acts is a ready response to the word of God. Isn't it a sad thing that we can come week after week, listen to good ministry from the pulpit, get up and go out and leave as if we hadn't even heard anything? God help us as we're sitting in a meeting like this to say, obviously the Lord has me here for a reason. He's going to say something to me tonight. I'm expecting him to speak to me. And I'm expecting him to show me something in my life that will bring me, as I yield to the Spirit of God, it will bring me into more alignment with his will and with the character of his Son. That's what I want. I want to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And that marked out the early church. They were eager to obey what the Spirit of God showed them. And then you'll notice in chapter 2 and verse 46, "They continuing daily with one accord." Now, this phrase is used over and over again, especially in the early chapters. We've already seen it in chapter 1, verse 14, and chapter 2, verse 1. And here again in verse 46 of chapter 2, "with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And so the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Unity based on a common life. Hospitality. Christianity Today magazine has a op-ed article this month on whatever happened to hospitality. It used to be when you lived 3 or 4 miles from your nearest neighbor, everybody knew everybody. And the closer we got in our society, the further apart we got until eventually you live in the same apartment building, you get into a little box that rides up and down to various floors, and everybody stands and looks at the numbers to see if this particular day it'll go from 12 to 11 and then, you know, down to 7 and up to 8. And well, it always goes in the same order. But we just watch it to make sure, you know, that nothing untoward is going to happen that day. And we watch it go down 12, 11, 10, 9, 8, all the way down to 1, and the door opens, and we walk out the door brushing shoulders with people that we never even talked to. Well, you know, a similar thing has happened in the church. And it's quite possible for us to come, smile, shake hands, hi, how are you, fine, go out the door, and that's the last time we see them till next week again. Brethren, these things ought not to be. The Bible does not say exhorting one another weekly. It says exhorting one another daily. And you know, you leave a person through a whole week, you can get into trouble in a hurry. And we need to know each other. We need to be accountable to one another. Many a time the elder doesn't even know there's a problem in the marriage until it's in the divorce court. And why is that? Well, we're not in each other's homes. We're not fellowshipping together. And what characterized these early believers was they believed they really were a family. And that they needed to be in each other's homes. They needed to know each other and care for each other. And we make all kinds of excuses like, well, we live so far apart. So, well, yeah, how far do people drive for a football game? Or to go to a shopping mall? No excuse. We don't have to hitch up the horses. We sit in these air-conditioned living rooms, mobile living rooms that haul us across, and with no effort whatsoever from house to house. There's no reason why. Part of the reason is we don't want to inflict on someone else's favorite TV program or whatever. Well, so be it. What we need to do is find ways to get together and to encourage one another. It's not enough to just smile and ask, how are you doing, between the meetings, and then, you know, go on downstairs before I get the answer because I really don't care. This characterized the early church. You'll notice in chapter 3 and verse 10, this is concerning the healing of the man who sat by, and we read in verse 10, they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto them. Another mark of the early church was a powerful impact on the community. And again, we've got to ask ourselves, what's happened? What's happened? Do people even know what goes on in here? Do people know who we are? It's quite possible for us to become so insulated that we become isolated. And the community doesn't even know we exist. If I go somewhere and I do some knocking on doors around the neighborhood of the chapel, and I say, I'm visiting from so-and-so. Oh, yeah. Sort of like, well, so, who are they? They have no idea who they are. Or other places I go and knock on the door and people say, well, they're good people there. We appreciate those people. You know, that's half the battle won, isn't it? And we become so busy in our own little lives, and I know it's not easy, but we have to find ways to be doers of good in the community. We've sort of left it all to the government. The government can't handle it. The government has tried to set up welfare programs, and all that happens is the people who really need it get left out, and there's a whole subculture that learns how to prey off the government. But we need people who are in contact with the community and who know the needs and who are prepared to sacrifice to be known as those who do good. When Peter came into the coast around Joppa, there was a tremendous work of God that went on there. And the reason largely was because there was a woman named Dorcas who lived there who did good works in the community. And because of that, she opened the way for the gospel. And this is the combo that works. Love them and tell them the truth. Just telling them the truth, if you don't love them, it just doesn't have its impact today. One of the things I noticed when two women died within a short period of time, very different women with very different lifestyles. One of them was Mother Teresa, and the other was Diana, Princess of Wales. Very different lifestyles, but the thing that they were both remembered for was their good works. And the world still appreciates good works. They may not appreciate your Christianity, but they do appreciate good works. And the good works in the early church were done in the midst of a very hostile environment. Similar to today. See, we're measuring things by the last 100 years or so and say, well, it's pretty tough to be a Christian today. Well, you go live as a Christian in Marrakesh or some Muslim village in Saudi Arabia, or you go and try to raise your family in North India. Or you go to North Korea. You know, there are Christians living and raising families in those places. We think we have it tough here. We ain't seen nothing yet. Our responsibility at the present time is to make friends of the world with the mammon of unrighteousness. In other words, using money and our sweat equity in doing good works in the community, not simply as a social gospel, not as an alternative to the gospel, but as a handmaiden to the gospel, and showing people that we care. I think of the little assembly in Blaisdell, New York. They just are in a small town there, and they have every year a banquet for their volunteer fire department. And they have one for the police department. And they give them a nice plaque to put up in their station. And they explain to them, we believe that you are an agent of God in our community. And we want to express our thankfulness to you. And we know there are lots of groups that look after victims and look after criminals, but who looks after the policemen? Who looks after the fire department? We'd like to pray for you. If you have any spiritual needs and you'd like us to pray for you, we take that very seriously. And they give them each a Bible, and they share the gospel, and they have this lovely banquet for them. Look, that makes an impact in a community. They realize these people care about us. Now, I go to some little struggling assemblies, and they have a work in a prison and a work in an old folks home. Well, thank God for people who work in prisons and old folks homes, but you'll never build a local church with old people and ex-cons. But if going into there, and you are ministering to these old people, and you are ministering to these people in prison, you keep your eyes open for the staff and care for them too. I see, we can walk right by the staff in an old folks home to go down and speak to the old people and treat the staff just like they're part of the equipment. But if we show kindness to them and say, look, we know it's not easy looking after Alzheimer's patients. We know it's hard go. We're going to pray for you. When those people get into tough times in their personal lives, who do they know cares for them? So this marked out the early church, a true compassion for the whole person, a compassion for the needs of others. And it was a clear mark on the early church that they ministered to those around them. And of course, it opened up an opportunity for the gospel. And Peter proclaims in verse 16, and his name through faith in his name has made this man strong whom you see and know. Later on, when he stands before the Sanhedrin, he says a similar thing. Verse 10 of chapter 4, be it known to you all and to all the people of Israel by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. Their bold witness was linked to practical service in the community. And I think we can look for opportunities like that, and there are lots of them around today in seeking to minister to others around us. An open door for the gospel. Well, those are some of the characteristics of the early church, and there are many others, but what I'd like to do for a few minutes this evening is look with you in the epistle to the Ephesians primarily, but also a few other places to think about the first century church and what it was like as far as its form. Now, in biology, we learned a little phrase, form follows function. The idea is that a bird is designed to fly, and so the way it was built, hollow bones and its feathers and so on, its aerodynamic shape, it was designed for its environment. And when we look at the church, we see, to our amazement, that though we are a heavenly people, God designed us to survive, indeed to thrive, behind enemy lines. He designed the church so that we could survive in any culture, in any time, in any climate, political climate, that it was possible for the church to do well, not only to struggle through, but to actually thrive in times of persecution, to thrive in times of adversity. It's a magnificent design, and you can't improve on it. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm going to jump around a little bit here for a minute or two, but I'd like to think about this portrait that's given of the husband and wife, and the husband is constantly being linked to Christ and the wife to the church as a kind of model. And he concludes by saying the Lord nourishes and cherishes the church just as the husband should his wife. Verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery,
that I speak concerning Christ and the church. He loved the church and gave himself for it. And it goes on to say in verse 26 that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So the first picture, the first portrait that's given to us of the church is of a bride yearning for the return of her bridegroom. And in the meantime, making herself ready, keeping herself a chaste virgin, as 2 Corinthians 11:2 portrays it. Now when we study the figures of speech, the pictures of the church in the New Testament, we should not think of them as a kind of code. There's a difference between a code and a figure of speech, a metaphor or a simile. When my dad, sometimes, he would write me a little message in code when I was a kid, and as soon as I had broken the code wasn't necessary anymore. I knew what the message was. And sometimes when we look into the Word of God and we see, well, we read about the body, or we read about the bride, or we read about the family, or the building, or whatever it is, and so immediately we say, well, I know what that is, that's the church. So, is that all that it means? If that's true, then all of these pictures should be interchangeable. The Spirit of God could just as well have said body instead of bride, or bride instead of building. It wouldn't have made any difference. If it's a code. But it's not a code, is it? The symbol or type that is given of the church is in a particular sense. In other words, yes, it's the church, but it's the church seen in a particular light. And so when we see here the church portrayed for us as the bride, it is the church, but it's the church in a particular sense. And of course, the full blaze of glory is given to us in the book of the Revelation, immediately following the devil's phony church, his false church. Instead of having a white gown, his false religious system is pictured as the mother of harlots, not a virgin bride, but a mother of prostitutes, a madam, really, who has committed fornication with the kings of the earth. She's dressed in gaudy scarlet, and her hands are stained with the blood of the saints. The Lord Jesus, when he came into the world to save sinners, he came to woo a bride. He didn't come to hire people to work in his company. And he's far more interested in our love than he is in our service. Now, when he has our love, he'll have our service too. And then it will be a labor of love. It will be motivated by love. And 1 Corinthians 13 is not some little love song. Paul was feeling a little morose, you know, he's kind of lonely, sitting in a prison cell or something, and got out his guitar and sang this little love song. That's how people treat it. 1 Corinthians 13 is the heart of teaching on the functioning of the church. And he's telling us there that the only fitting motive in our service for God is love to Christ. That's what ought, in other words, our service ought to be the overflow of our worship. That our appreciation for Christ will manifest itself so that the service of God is not a drudgery. It's not that I'm doing it for the Christians or I'm doing it for the church. I'm doing it for the Lord. I'm doing it because I love him. And so all of a sudden it transforms itself. And I'm willing to get down and do anything for him. I'm not willing to do much for you, to tell you the truth. But I'm willing to do just about anything for the person who died for me. And so the church is portrayed here in a love relationship with the Lord Jesus, the bride of Christ. And the Bible says that she's making herself ready. She's getting her trousseau together. And the gown that is given to her is composed of the righteousnesses of the saints, the righteous deeds of the saints, so that every stitch, every weave, every aspect of her gown is simply an expression, an outward expression of what the grace of God has done within her. Now, this is in obvious contrast to the society in which we live, in the society of the first century, a society marked by materialism, by me-ism, egotism, by temporalism, living for time, living for self, living for enjoyment, hedonism. The church is someone in this collective picture who has withdrawn from the world, so to speak. Now, we're not talking about going and living in Oregon and raising goats, you know, and eating whole wheat pizza and dressing like Little House on the Prairie. We're talking about someone who is withdrawn from the world system, the plans of the world, the standards of the world, the hopes and dreams of the world, the pleasures of the world don't interest the church, or shouldn't. We don't belong down here. Madame Guillon, who spent some years incarcerated in the Bastille in Paris for her faith in Christ, wrote these beautiful words, translated by Monsignor Fenelon. Adieu, ye vain delights of earth, insipid sport and childish mirth, I taste no sweets in you. All my delight is in the cross, all other joy to me is dross, and Jesus thought so too. What was the heart of Christ was to save men and women out of this world system, and John makes it very clear, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of God, but is of the world. If you want to see what the world is really like, if you go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, you'll see a portrait of the world. You'll think that you're reading the evening paper. It describes everything going in cycles, in circles. You know, you feel after a couple of verses that you're going to get vertigo. It's like you're on one of those little wheels that they have in the rat cage, you know? That's just what you feel like. It says, the seasons come and go. And the weather pattern keeps swinging around. The winds blow this way and then they blow that. And the weatherman's up here and he says, there's a high here and a low there. And a few days later he's saying, well, you know, there's a high down here and there's a low up there. And the winds keep shifting around. And then he says, the water cycle, you know, the rain comes and you think you're going to get drowned, but well, the rain goes back up into the clouds, and then it comes down, and the river's never full, and it just keeps raining, and it keeps getting evaporated. And then he says, you know, one generation follows another, and then trends follow each other. And he keeps going on, showing these cycles over and over again. There seems to be no end to it. And he says, that's just what the world's like. That which was, shall be, and that which has been, shall be again. And he speaks about the fleeting sense of earthly glory. We see these statues out in our parks, and we wonder who they are. These people just about killed themselves to get that statue out there. They lived for that little bit of self-glory, and now they're only appreciated by the pigeons. You know, I mean, nobody even knows who these people are. And who remembers the great sports figures of the past? Who remembers these? They're gone. And all the great empires that rose up and built their magnificent buildings, and then an earthquake came, or fire, or siege, and the whole thing was in ruins. And you go and see the ancient glory of Egypt, or the ancient glory of Babylon, and you know, you stand in New York City and look around and think, this is going to be here forever. I want to tell you, there's a long human history here, that all that man puts up, as God says, Babylon, Babylon, in 1 hour thy judgment come, the whole thing will be gone. So, the church is someone who has seen the world for what it really is. All that is in the world is not of God. And so we don't love the world or the things that are in the world. It's not that we don't have things. You can't be a steward if you don't have something to stew with. It's that we don't put our heart into it. We don't love these things because we know that they are uncertain riches. And we'll leave them or they'll leave us. And so we don't set our heart there. We set our heart in heaven. We set our affections on things above where Christ sits. For, says the Bible, where your heart is, that's where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. And if you look at the things of this world as being worth something, of having value, then you'll set your heart on them. And they ultimately will disappoint you. You can count on that. So what marks out the church is that the church has a love relationship with the Lord Jesus. And she's making herself ready, and she's looking for her love. Is it not a strange thing, then, that 2,000 years after these words were written, there seems so little interest in the Lord Jesus coming back? When I was a kid, our preacher did not preach without mentioning the coming again of the Lord. You know, I think we're just too comfy. Too nice here. Heaven can wait. That's the attitude, it seems, today. Why is there no word concerning bringing the king back? Is it that this world has somehow changed for the better? Well, it's getting worse all the time. What are we going to need before at last we cry out, Lord, come quickly? Three times in Revelation 22, the Lord says, behold, I come quickly, and there's no response. Behold, I come quickly, no response. My reward is with me. What is it that he needs to do in our hearts? Well, he tells the church at Ephesus, your problem is you haven't lost your first love. It wasn't like, where did that go? You left it. As if to say that the Lord Jesus is not all he's cracked up to be. When I first met him, I was really impressed with him, but now that I've got to know him a bit, he's not really quite as wonderful as I thought he was in the first place. That's horrible, isn't it? How do you get back your first love? Well, go back to the first place where you fell in love with him. Go back to the cross. Spend more time at the cross. See him there and what he did for you, that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And if I spend more time at the cross, I'll rediscover the secret of that first love. That's where I fell in love with him. And so the materialism of our world seems to be distracting the church, setting our goals down here, setting our objectives down here, instead of saying, well, Lord, I can't wait for you to come back. I was at a conference recently, and the speaker said, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but how many of you would say, I want the Lord to come back tonight? How many of you would say, well, maybe the end of the year, or, you know, a little ways down the road? And then he began to ask us, what is it in our own lives that would keep us from wanting him to come back tonight? Well, I know there are some of us, we have unsaved relatives, and that concerns us. But I want to tell you something. The Lord Jesus loves our relatives a lot more than we do. God has a lot more invested in those people than we do. They cost him everything. We're not more merciful and loving than he is. But what is it in our lives? Are there things that need to be settled? Have we been sloppy, careless in some areas of life, and we'd be ashamed if the Lord showed up tonight and we didn't have those things settled? Well, then when would be a good time to get them right? Now's the time, isn't it? You can never do a good thing too soon because you never know how soon it'll be too late. And so if we want to get it right before the Lord comes, well then, now's the time to fix it, isn't it? So if there are things in our lives that need to be set straight and we need to spend a little time, the devil's trick is to keep us so busy we have no time to think about those things. But to be quiet in the presence of God, spread out my little life. I don't have to be afraid of the judgment seat of Christ if he's already prejudged everything. If I've already spread it out before him and said, Lord, what in the pile there are you unhappy with? So the moment he looks at it, his eyes looking at it will burn it up on him. Just his look at it. As the moment he looks at it, if I spread this, look at my thought life here, Lord, what do you think? And the moment I let him look at it, he judges it. And I know how he thinks about it. And that's what it means when the scripture says, he will guide me with his eye. If I want to know whether something is worth hanging on to, something worth investing in, I just let the Lord look at it. Say, Lord, what do you think of that? And the moment I have the sense that he is pleased or displeased with it, I know whether it has eternal value or not. Because I know he knows what's right for me. And so to set that out before him, as a bride would to her bridegroom, wanting to know what he thought and what pleased him, and in showing it to my Lord Jesus, the moment he looks at it, I have that sense of peace ruling in my heart, or that unsettled feeling like, this is not what he wants. This is not pleasing to him. I think there's a lot done in my life that's done that's not under the eye of God. If I live consciously under his eye, not that he's spying on me. He's my friend. He's watching over me. He's caring for me. And I've told you before, I had a little verse hanging in my bedroom, and I hated it before I got saved. It was like a big eyeball up in the wall that said, Thou God seest me. I hated it. But when I got saved, it's like somebody came in and changed the verse. Now it read, Thou God seest me. Well, it said the same thing, but it didn't say the same thing. Now I knew he was my friend, and he was watching over me and caring for me. He had his eye on me for good. So if that's true, then if I were prepared to say, look, Lord, if there's anything here, and this is what Revelation 2 and 3 is, isn't it? The Lord says, I know thy works. I've had a good look at you. And let me poke through these things. Let me look into your attic. Let me look in your basement. Let me check into your closet. And here's something I'm not happy with. But when the Lord does show me something that he's not happy with in my trousseau, well, what happens then? I look at it and say, Lord, I'm kind of attached. I kind of like that. I put a lot of time into that. He says, well, I'm not asking you to give it up. I'll take it out of your life if you'll just cooperate. If you'll hold the door. If you're attached to it, you can't give it up. It keeps sneaking back somehow. Like some of these garage sales, you know. And the lady of the house decides it's time to clean up, and so she puts a bunch of stuff out. And then the husband goes out and kind of looks around and says, hey, wait a minute, those are my old army boots. You can't throw those. And somehow half the stuff ends up back in the basement again, you know. The kids come out and say, well, yeah, I know it's only got one wheel, but I can fix that, you know. And somehow the stuff that was supposed to be gone sneaks back in again. And that'll happen in my own life because I'm attached to these things. And I say, Lord, I know it's the wrong part of me, but there's part of me that likes that. And the Lord says, well, look, I'll remove it. Indeed, I'll replace it with something better if you'll just cooperate. If you'll just hold the door for me and not get in the way, then I'm quite happy in what has been beautifully called the expulsive power of a new affection. I'll replace it with something far better. You'll never miss it if you'll just let me do it. Oh, what wonderful grace he shows toward his people. So in this first lovely scene, he tells us that he wants to nourish and cherish the church. He wants to sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That's his role. That's his ministry to his people. He wants us to be clean. Oh, the joy of being clean before God. Now, you look back in your Christian life, and the days when you had power and grit in your prayer life and had joy and wanted to share Christ with others, those are the days when you're clean. And the days you feel defeated and browbeaten and discouraged are the days when you've let things creep in that you know make him unhappy. So he says, well, if it's been a while since you had a garbage collection, I'm available 24 hours a day. You come to me and you say, Lord, I have a bad memory and I don't remember all these things. Oh, says the Lord, my spirit has a very good memory. And he'll help you out. He'll show you the things that need to be dealt with. And I'll drag them out into the light. And if you disagree with me, stand with me against that, even when it's very precious to you, and say, Lord, if you think that's got to be gone, I agree with you. I can't take it away, but if you'll take it away, I'll let you do it. I'll cooperate. And the Lord will sift through my life. And then the coming of the Lord, there'll be no sense of dis-ease, no sense of uncertainty. I'll look forward to that day. There'll be nothing between my soul and the Savior. So he says, I want to cherish you. I want to nourish you. I want to minister to your needs. I want to embrace you and support you and encourage you in the life of faith. And why do we not reap the benefits of that? Well, you just don't spend time with them. I don't know any other answer. In my life, I get so busy and I come to the end of the day and I think to myself, I have time for everybody but him. That's why it's good to get alone with him in the morning, isn't it? No use tuning your instruments after the orchestra has played. The time to tune your instruments is first thing in the morning. And then to step into the day with the consciousness that his hand is on me for good. Say, Lord, I don't want to get away. I don't want to wander. The minute I start to, you tug me. You give me a little pull. I want to stay close to you today. And, you know, Christian, as we look into our lives, we can make it out to be a very complicated thing, but the Christian life is a very simple thing, isn't it? He says, just let the Lord be the Lord. And just let his word be at home in your heart. And allow him free access to every room. So that at any time he can go in and say, what's this doing here? I am afraid you'd ask me that. Yeah. You want me to get rid of it for you? Well, yes and no. Well, what'll it be? If you would like, he's a perfect gentleman. And he will never force his will on me. He'll patiently wait. Though grieved by that, he'll patiently wait. But eventually, when I get so sick and tired of the thing, it's just become, I thought it would be a pleasure and it's become a slave master to me. Say, Lord, please, take it out of my life. Well, he's just been waiting for that. Dear Christian, have you so lost your joy in the Lord, your anticipation of His coming back, just because of the octopus of the world that has crept in your thought life and your attitudes and your habits? It is so easy to happen, isn't it? So easy. May the Lord give us that bride character again, just waiting for the wedding day, looking forward with anticipation, willing to do anything for my lover, for the one who loved me enough to die for me. And we'll be looking at some more of these pictures, Lord willing, tomorrow evening. But as I began with this little study in Acts chapter 1, the vision of the glorified Christ, let's never forget that our lover, that our bridegroom, is the most wonderful person in all the universe. And God has not asked us a hard thing, to spend time with His Son. It should not be treated as some sort of punishment or some sort of obligation. We ought to want to spend time with Him. Because every time we do, He rewards us with the manifestation of Himself. He shows us some new little secret that endears Him to us even more. And every need I have, every problem, every burden, every care, I'm just one walking bundle of needs. And every need within me finds its perfect answer in the Lord Jesus. And when at last, sometimes desperate, barely dragging across the ground, I wonder why I wait so long until I can hardly hang on. I barely drag my way back to the throne of grace, and I come to the Lord and I say, Lord, I don't know why I waited so long. He says, I don't know either, but I'm glad you're here. What's the need? What's the problem? And I lay it out before Him, and well, He has exactly the right mercy, the right grace, the right answer, just exactly in the nick of time sometimes. He ministers it to me and reminds me again that every time I come to Him and every time He ministers to my needs, it just gives me a fresh motive for worshiping Him, a new reason for loving Him, and so on, and so on, and so on. That's the Christian life, isn't it? Discovering needs within me, discovering the answer in Christ, by grace, embracing the answer in Christ, becoming more like Him in the process, and having another reason to love Him. It'll go on forever like that. Don't think that when you get to heaven, you'll say to the Lord, well, thanks for the hand up, I'm on my own now. Forever we will be dependent on the ministry of the Lord Jesus, the bridegroom to His bride, nourishing and cherishing His people. Let's let Him love us. That's all He wants. Just make yourself available to me so I can love you and enrich you and nourish you and cherish you and cleanse you. I want to do that. And if the Lord could help us, all of us, preacher included, to go home tonight and get down before the Lord and say, Lord, I just want to be like You. I want to know You more. That's how we began, wasn't it? I want to know You more. I want to be like You. I want to please You. You know, there's a part of me that doesn't. There's a part of me that wants to please me. There's a part of me that wants to do the wrong thing. I don't want that part to be in charge. Not I, but Christ. And we can be honest with Him. This is the great thing about our Lord Jesus. You can be honest with Him, and He'll love you anyway. And you can say to Him, Lord, I don't love You the way I should, but I want to. Take me into Your school. Woo me. Take me, as it were, into the desert and woo me again to that first love. Romance me. Show me how wonderful You are. Get my mind off this world so full of the wonders of the Lord Jesus that I won't find this world attractive anymore. I dare say that the number one need in the church today is more devotion to the Lord Jesus. If we loved Him more, You couldn't keep me out of this book. If You loved Him more, You couldn't keep my mouth shut. Every person I met, I'd want to introduce my best friend to Him. If I loved Him more, I could get along with you. I could overlook your faults, and You could overlook mine. If I loved Him more, I couldn't wait for the Lord to come back. This world wouldn't mean anything to me if only I loved Him more. Is the problem that He's not lovely? Well, He's altogether lovely. Well, then it must be that I've got my eyes off Him. I've been bewitched. I've had my head turned, so I'm not thinking about Him. So may the Lord help us to catch a fresh glimpse of the glory of the Lord Jesus, the bridegroom, who loved us enough to die for us, for His name's sake. Oh, blessed God our Father, as we see this little company of saints in the early days of the church, hounded by the Jewish Sanhedrin, chased across the empire. We see the fury of Rome rising up like a mighty wall against the church, burning the Christians at their garden parties to light their orgies, throwing them to the animals. Oh God, we marvel at it, that not only the Jewish Sanhedrin and the Roman Empire, but the gates of hell could not prevail against the church. With passion and zeal, with love for Christ, they went everywhere preaching the gospel. We like to say that we're first century churches, but oh God, we need a fresh vision of the Lord Jesus. We need to see him for who he really is, and how that would motivate us, how that would purify us, how that would stir our devotion, how it would make us heaven-minded, not earth-minded. We pray, O God, for thy people here, for the churches in this city, for assemblies of God's people all across this land and around the world, some persecuted and suffering and glowing brightly for thee, and some caught in the lethargy of worldliness and growing cold towards thee. We pray, O God, for thy people. Woo us again, draw us into thy school, and teach us how to love thy son as thou dost love him. We thank thee for this time together tonight, and for getting our mind off this old world, and our eyes lifted up to that man in the glory, like the early church, with their heads lifted up, looking off and seeing Jesus, the risen, glorified man, seated at thy right hand. Help us, O God, to catch a fresh vision of him, to set our mind on things above, bring every thought into captivity to Christ, to be the bride who loves the bridegroom and can't be satisfied unless everyone knows about him too, who's quick to reach for her photos of him to show these beautiful portraits of Christ in the Word, quick to talk about him, willing to sacrifice for him, who loves him passionately and can't wait until she sees him face to face. We ask in his precious name.